So I do have a message for you this morning. I've already taken up some of my time, but this is a word I actually felt God drop in my spirit as we, at some point in the Christmas break, and he led me to the account in Numbers 13, and we're going to jump straight in, picking up in verse 1. And this is where, so God led the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh, moved through the Red Sea, as we sung about this morning. He brought the people of God out of Egypt into the wilderness. And ultimately, the destination was the promised land, was Canaan. That's where God was leading his people. But the people of Israel got lost along the way, which we'll read about this morning. And it ended up being a much longer journey than was anticipated. But we're going to pick up at the point in which Moses had led Israel to effectively the border of Canaan, the promised land. And he was going to send spies into the land to see what Canaan was all about. So let's pick up in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan." This was the promised land. This was the land promised to the people of God. "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. For each tribe of their fathers, you'll send a man, each one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel, and these were their names. And we're not going to go through their names, but you'll read in the next few verses, it gives you the 12 names, the 12 leaders representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel that were to go and spy out the land. Pick up in verse 16. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, which we've just read about. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So interesting there was a name change. God changed the name of Hoshea to Joshua. Joshua was one of the leaders that were sent into the land of Canaan. Moses sent them to spy out the land and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up to the hill country. See what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds." Don't you love God here? Strong or weak, few or many, good or bad, camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees or no trees, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went and spied out the land from the wilderness. They went into the Negev and came to Hebron and some other places. The descendants of Anak were there. Sorry, Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there. And they came to the valley of Eshcol. Cool, this is a real lesson this morning in the English language. And cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. They carried it on a pole between two of them. They brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. It's a place of fruitfulness, as God said it would be. Verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there," giants, effectively. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." These were strong nations, okay, with fortified cities. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome." Then the men who had gone up with him, these are the 10, were not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they'd spied out. And they said, "The land through which we have gone to spy is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." So quite a long passage there. But hopefully you've caught the gist of what's gone down here. 12 spies, 12 leaders actually. Leaders of tribes. Leaders. Not people new to faith. 12 leaders were sent into the promised land to bring about a report about what they were entering into. 2 came back with a good report called Joshua and Caleb. 10 came back with a bad report. And we're going to explore this a bit this morning. What transpired after this was tragic for the nation of Israel. So what happened here, and we can't, just because of time this morning, if you read into Numbers 14, you'll pick up on a lot of this story. Israel wept aloud off the back of this report. There's giants in the land, we will be devoured. We are grasshoppers in comparison. The whole of the nation wept aloud and they began to grumble against the leaders, against Moses and Aaron. They actually wanted to kill them. They blamed Moses and Aaron for this because Moses had led them to this point. Israel rebelled against God in that moment. And in return, God appeared to Israel and he wanted to destroy all of the people there and then. But Moses, as he did time and time again, appealed to God. He stood in the gap and he asked God to forgive the people. And he did. Numbers records that God forgave them. However, they still lost their inheritance. Okay? It's important for us to recognize God in his mercy and grace forgave the rebellion, but they still lost their inheritance. Certainly those over the age of 20 who grumbled lost their inheritance. Anyone under the age of 20 entered the promised land with Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were spared because they were men of faith. The 12 men, the 12 leaders that went into Israel were struck down on the spot. They rebelled against God and they caused the whole nation, the people of God, to rebel. God dealt with them. God forgave the people, but there was a consequence for their rebellion. There was a consequence for their faithlessness. And you know, Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, one year for every day that the spies were in the land. Most of them died out in the desert as God said they would, and only those under the age of 20, along with Joshua and Caleb and their people, entered the promised land. So what can we learn from this morning? Firstly, don't mess with God. That's not my message. You know, God has given us a land to occupy this year. God has given us a land to occupy as a people and as individuals. And I'm going to share 4 points with you this morning. The first is this. I've just said it. God has given us a land to occupy. God had already given Israel the land. Did you read that? Did you see that earlier on? Right at the start of that passage, God said through Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. So the inheritance was already there. It was a promise long ago, okay? It was promised to the people of God generations ago. That promise still stood, and he reminded of them as they were to send the spies into the promised land. This is the land I'm giving you. It's already yours. I've allotted it to you. The exploration of Canaan was never about if the land was theirs or if they should occupy the land. It was about how they should occupy the land, how they should go and conquer it. It was never if, it was always about how. It was kind of a Renaissance mission. Can we stick up that first photo there? Thanks, Joe. So checking out the land of Canaan was about gaining intel and information so that they could be prepared appropriately for the battles that they would face when they entered Canaan. It was a reconnaissance mission. So this is a picture here of Arromanches, which is in France. I may pronounce that incorrectly. This was later designated the Gold Beach, which was along the beach of Normandy. And this was one location of the D-Day landings on the 6th of June 1944 with the Allied forces. And for years leading up to the invasion of Normandy, a secret army of spies, reconnaissance pilots, diplomats, and intelligence analysts laid the groundwork for Operation Overlord. For years, there'd been spies going into the land to report back on what there was. Let's put up the next photo as well. These are just a couple of photos that I found online. So this is a picture of the anti-landing obstacles along the beaches of Normandy. And it shows the different obstructions, obstacles that were placed there by the Germans to hinder, you know, any assault that was coming in from the sea. So for years, that they were sending spies undercover, obviously the dark of night, however that played out, to spy out the land. It was exploratory. It was to gain intelligence on how are we going to take the land. It was never an if. It was always about how are we going to take the beaches of Normandy, which, as we know, they formed a beachhead into France, which ultimately led to the end of the Second World War. It led to victory. Let's stick the lights back on. Thanks for that. This would prove to be the most well-prepared invasion of all time. I mean, I couldn't quite settle on how many years they were preparing for this. It's anything from 1 to 2, even to 4 years. I didn't have a long time to research it, but for years this had been taking place. The exploration of Canaan was this kind of mission. The spies that went into Canaan completely lost sight of the reason why God had sent them. And in the process, they lost sight of the fact that the land was already given to them. Do you know we've given a land to occupy here in the north of Horsham? We're on it. We're standing on it. You're sitting on it. I'm standing on it. This is part of the territory that God has given you and me. We're a planting of the Lord here for the display of his splendor. We've been here for 18 months. We're a planting of the Lord here in the north of Horsham for the display of his splendor. God has given us this land. By the way, God's given us the nations. So it's more than the Millennium Hall. It's more than Rothie. It's more than Horsham. It's actually the UK and beyond. God has given us the nations as our inheritance. So it's much bigger than this. But this is a key part of the land that God has allotted to us. Are you aware of that? Or did you just think, oh, I'm just sitting on a seat in the Millennium Hall on a Sunday morning, and isn't this nice and cozy? It's not that cozy, is it? It is great to be together as the family of God, just to reiterate what Ade was sharing earlier. It's so good to be back together. We're here on purpose, not by accident, not by chance, not because you wanted to be somewhere on a Sunday morning. We're here because we're a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So you're on board with that. Are you plugged into that? Do you realize we're here because we're a planting, ascending of the Lord? Sarah and I moved to Horsham. We're going to be married 20 years this August. Hard to believe, I know. I don't look that old, do I? We were young. Sarah doesn't, yeah. She's aged much better than I have. So we moved to Horsham just before we were married, not together. Sarah actually moved into what would become our married home. And I moved to Horsham when we were married, but we came with a church plant, and we started in the Millennium Hall 20 years ago. That church ended up moving out from here and actually folding, but God led us back here. And other than 2 years, the first 2 years of our married life, we've been in the north of Horsham for 18 years. We're here on purpose. God had a purpose in bringing us to Horsham. God had a purpose in joining our lives together. God had a purpose in bringing us to Horsham and joining us together with you. By the way, we're joined together. Paul says that we're joined together. This isn't a casual gathering here, church. We're joined together for a purpose. The sooner you get on board with that, the better. For your sake and for others. Otherwise, you're just going to get irritated with us. You're going to get irritated with me saying this all the time. Come on, we're joined together. Plug in. Use your gifts. Love one another. Get into community. Devote yourself. You'll get really annoyed with that if you don't realize that you're joined to us. And if you're a visitor here this morning, then please be encouraged that actually we are here. We're here for serious business. We've got a serious mission ahead of us. And we need you all on board. So, we've been given a territory to occupy, and it's not just a physical territory. You know, God's actually given us a spiritual territory to occupy, together and individually. You know, God got a calling on your life. God's got a calling on every one of your lives. He's called you into significance in the kingdom of God. He's called you all to be ambassadors for his kingdom, for his name, to make his name known in all your spheres of influence, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your workplace. Wherever you place your feet, there's a territory for us all to occupy as kingdom ambassadors. You know, God has given us spiritual gifts to operate in. God's invested something of his divine nature and his divine giftings in each one of you. There's something of that territory that we need to occupy. God has prepared good works for us to do. Ephesians 4:1 says, as a prisoner for the Lord, Paul, I urge you, CLC, I urge you this morning to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. I urge you, CLC. Are you urgeable? Are you urgeable? Can you be urged to live a life worthy of the calling of God? Can I urge you to take the land that God has allotted to you and allotted to us, both physically here in the north of Horsham, but also in terms of your destiny, your calling, the promises of God over your life? Will you lay a hold of them? There are giants in the land, by the way, and we'll look at what they might mean. The circumstances, difficulties, strongholds, enemies. There are giants in the land, but it flows with milk and honey, and God has given it to us. What has God given to you? What has God allotted to you? Some of you this morning are standing on the edge of Canaan and seeing the giants, even though that you're being presented with fruit. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the land already given to you. It's already given to you. The kingdom is already yours. The kingdom is yours. If you've surrendered your knee to Jesus, if you bowed your knee to Jesus, the keys of the kingdom are now yours. What are you waiting for? Why are you holding back? Why are you standing at a distance? Why are you looking into the land and seeing the giants? Let's go to number two. So number one was, I'll go over it again. We'll be here a long time this morning if you can switch off. God has given us the land to occupy. Number two, Jesus alone is Savior. So I picked it out earlier when we were reading Numbers 13. God renamed Hoshea to Joshua. And Ade spoke about that this morning as we started worship. And Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation, Jesus saves. And actually Jesus comes, his name derives from Joshua. Joshua means Jesus saves, Jesus is salvation. And we know that Joshua, he went on to lead Israel into the promised land because he was a man of faith, he was a man of devotion, he was a man of wholehearted devotion. He led Israel to defeat many enemies in Canaan, but he wasn't the victor. Christ was the victor. Joshua wasn't the savior. Jesus was the savior. No longer will you be called Hoshea, salvation, self-salvation. You'll now be called Joshua because it's Jesus who saves. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the one leading you into the promised land that has been allotted to you. He was renamed from salvation to Jesus is salvation. Who in this place knows that Jesus saves? Excellent. Dave knows. I'll try that again, because you completely missed what I was getting at. Who here knows that Jesus saves? Yeah. Yay, 50% of us. You'll all be saved by the time we leave this place this morning, okay? Who knows that Jesus saves? Yeah. You and I can't save anybody. Now, we've been placed here, we've been called here for a purpose, and God will use his church. The only way the kingdom of God comes to planet Earth is through the local church, by the way. That's us. Nothing else. It's through the local church. God's gathered people, a people of faith, a people of devotion, a people who love God and love one another, love our enemies. That's how God's kingdom comes to planet Earth. But we aren't the answer for Rafi. Jesus is the answer for Rafi. Our intellect, our gifting, our wisdom, our abilities will save nobody. Only Jesus saves. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. We need to preach the gospel. We need to pray for the sick to be healed. We need to love the broken, but Jesus saves. Amen? And you know, we're seeing him do that. We've seen him do that. We've been here 18 months now. We're almost coming into 2 years. We've seen Jesus set the captives free. We've seen Jesus save people. Danny and Tiana, right here on the front row. Petra, I don't know where she's gone. Many of our kids and others. And Jade, right? As well. Let's just stand up for a minute. Man, let's just stop being so blimmin' English. Let's just stand to our feet. I want us just to give a shout of praise. Let's just declare Jesus. I want us to thank him for lives that he has brought out of darkness into light, setting the captives free, salvations in this house. We could lock the doors tomorrow and this has been worth it. And we're not going to, by the way, because there's more ground to take, okay? But on the count of three, let's just shout Jesus in this place in celebration of what he's already done. Amen? 1, 2, 3.
Jesus!
Amen, you can sit. There's been a lot of shouting this morning. Number three, we're called to be a people of faith. The exploration, I said, it was supposed to be a reconnaissance mission, but it became a test of faith. It became a test of faith. So there were two kinds of report that came back that we read about there. There was Joshua and Caleb's report, which was a good report. Then there was the report of the majority, the other 10, and that was a bad report. And scripture records that it was good and it was bad. So let's look at the good report. And this is what Joshua and Caleb said when they came back. Let us go up at once and occupy the land, for we are well able to overcome it. And Numbers 14, 6 to 9, I'll just pick out those verses. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. Now, they tore their clothes because this is at the point where Israel is grumbling, weeping, complaining, wanting Moses and Aaron killed, rebelling against God. And at this point, Joshua and Caleb pipe up again. And they said to the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out, it's an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Don't you love that? They're breadcrumbs. These giants, they're like crumbs. We can trample them under feet. We can eat them for breakfast. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Let us go and occupy. We can overcome. Do not fear. The Lord is with us. Our enemies are like bread. This good report was a faith report. This is faith right here. This is trust in a great God. Joshua and Caleb have caught something of the greatness of God. Joshua and Caleb have caught something of the land that God had given to them. They were men of faith. They were men not of sight, but of faith. They trusted in the promise of God, and they trusted that God was with them. Therefore, they would overcome. You know, a faith report is one which recognizes there are obstacles to overcome, not blind to it, not ignorant, not pretending that this is all hunky-dory. Jesus said you will have troubles in this life, by the way. So we don't pretend that life is hunky-dory and all is well. No, we recognize the obstacles. We recognize the enemy's schemes. We recognize the circumstances for what they are. We recognize that God is faithful. We recognize that God is present. We recognize that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. We recognize that God is always working together for the good of those who love him and according to his purpose. We recognize he's the everlasting God. He has everlastingly existed from eternity past through your present situations into eternity future. We recognize that one day when Jesus returns for his church, there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more heartache. We recognize that just as Joshua and Caleb did. And then we can stand with faith and say, we can occupy the land. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Are we a sight people or are we a faith people? It's so easy to be a sight people, isn't it? Because we're flesh and blood. We live in a material world. Please, no. We live in a material world. And the enemy wants to deceive us into thinking this is it. What we see with human eyes, this is it. There is a spiritual enemy. There is an enemy called the devil. There are principalities and powers. There's forces in the heavenly realms working against us. Every day is a war ground. Every day is a battleground for us. We need to have eyes of faith to recognize that actually we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers, dark forces in this heavenly world, in the heavenly realms. So this is where the 10 got it all wrong. So 10 of them gave a bad report. And here's a few things that they said. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. We're not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are. The land is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people are of great height. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and we seem to them like grasshoppers. Now, bad report, which is what the scripture records, is really a gross understatement. It's a serious understatement calling it a bad report. Bad caused despair. Bad caused fear. Bad caused grumbling. Bad caused rebellion against God. Bad caused most of Israel to lose their inheritance, and they never entered Canaan. This was the magnitude of this moment. This was the responsibility of the 10 in the way they came back and reported. This bad report was actually a fear report. So the good report of Joshua and Caleb was a report of faith. The bad report of the 10 was a report of fear. This is fear-mongering. This is fear-inducing. So where a faith report recognizes the giants but sees past them to a great God, a fear report is consumed by the giants and loses sight of God. So faith sees the giants, acknowledges them, but sees beyond them to the greatness of God. A fear report is consumed by the giants, and it completely blinds you to the greatness of God. You can only see the giants before you. You know, fear actually gave rise to exaggeration and irrationality here. I wonder if those supposed giants were actually giants. I wonder how big they really were. Because they said, we seemed like grasshoppers to us, and we seem like grasshoppers to them. How do they know what they thought? They didn't go up to the enemies in the land and say, oh, do we seem like grasshoppers to you? If they're afraid of the enemy, they're not sort of strolling up and saying, hey, now how do we measure up in comparison to you? Do we seem like grasshoppers? We seemed like grasshoppers. How often do you and I feel like, seem like we're grasshoppers? I know I find myself here often, thinking I'm less than I am. Forgetting that I'm a child of God, forgetting that the fingerprints of God are on my life, forgetting that God has called me to be his kingdom ambassador on planet Earth for such a time as this. So often do I get blindsided by the giants in the land, which seemed like giants and made me seem like a grasshopper. I wonder how true that actually was. Let's stick up that photo there. That's a grasshopper. Do you know in the UK there's 11 native species of grasshopper? But there's actually about 30 that live and breed here. And this is the common field grasshopper, and it's about 2 centimetres long, so it's very small. Here's a fun fact for you. You can have this for free. The male grasshopper stridulates. Does anyone know what stridulation is? Hey? It's nothing to do with a cello. Grasshoppers don't play cellos, Alex. Okay, despite what they tell you. So this is what it is. So male grasshoppers rub their legs against their wings to create a song to impress the female grasshoppers. So it is, I guess it is like a cello. Yeah, okay. I don't know how much of a song Emmanuel would get out of rubbing his legs against his wings. Legs against arms, I don't know. Men, who have you rubbed your legs against your arms to produce? Okay. Here's the thing. Okay, the point here is that's irrelevant to anything I'm saying this morning. These are tiny little things, okay? This was their mindset. This was their thinking. This is what the enemy had led them to believe about themselves, that in comparison to what God had given them, they were this size, they were this small. But here's the thing, even if there were giants in the land, as they were reporting, and let's give them the benefit of the doubt just for a moment, even if there was one who was much greater, wasn't there? God was with them, he'd promised. He promised he'd be with them. He promised he'd go before them. He promised actually throughout the Old Testament, you can read it many times over, that he'd wipe out every enemy that came against the nation of Israel when they entered the promised land. You know, likewise, God is with us. Matthew 28:20, behold, so this is the Great Commission. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he commissioned his disciples, and every disciple, every follower of Jesus, this is our commission in Christ. It's to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. And then Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is with us always. And how is he with us always? Because he went back to be with the Father. He said, when I go, I will send you another advocate. I will send you another counselor. I will send you, me, in another form called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the lives of believers. Those that are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He is with us continually. Therefore, what do we have to fear? We have God living within us. How can we seem like grasshoppers when the God of the universe dwells within us? It's crazy, isn't it? Well, the enemy tricks us into believing about ourselves, thinking that we're grasshoppers when the God who made the heavens and the earth, the creator of all things, the everlasting one, the mighty God, dwells within us. We get short-sighted. We're people that live by sight, not by faith, when we fall into that mindset. So, will we trust in the God who is with us, or will we give in to fear? I don't need that. Just a couple of things on this, and then we'll move to my last point. We need to guard against listening to the fear reports. We need to guard against listening to the fear reports. And that's both the lies of the enemy, a major one, because the native language, the primary tongue of the enemy is deception, it's lies. So he will continually trick you into thinking you're not a child of God, you're not an image bearer of God, you are not an ambassador of the kingdom. The enemy will continually lie to you and try to deceive you into thinking you're less than you are. So we need to guard against the lies of the enemy. We also need to guard against what the world is telling us, the narrative of the world, your own self-narrative as well, what you believe about yourself, and that is rooted in the enemy's lies. We need to guard against what we listen to, and we need to guard against how we speak. Don't underestimate, please hear me here, church, don't underestimate the damaging and destructive effect that your speech can have on your own life, on your family's life, on a whole nation. We see it in operation right here. The majority set the tone in Numbers 13. Despite Joshua and Caleb's best efforts, it was 10 versus 2. A man, you could argue that the two did a much better job than the 10. However, the majority set the tone. The 10 led a nation to destruction. We need you all on board. Now we have got plans with, there are things we're trusting in God for 2024. And as Ade said, we're meeting with the leaders next Saturday, and then we'll be sharing with you as a church some of the things which we're expecting in God for, some of the things we feel stirred in God, part of the territory that he's allotted to us for this year. So we're going to be sharing that with you in the next few weeks. We need you all on board. We don't want any one of you to be amongst the 10 where you're looking and you're saying, well, what about this? What about that? But this, but that. You know, when God called Moses, he said, you're the deliverer. You're going to lead a nation through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, into the promised land. And Moses had all the questions and all the doubts and all the reasons why not. God still used Moses to a point. Moses never entered the promised land, by the way. He missed out like the rest of them. He stood on a mountain and watched. He died on the border of the promised land, which I think is a tragedy. We need every one of us on board. in the way we speak, in the way we love one another, in the way we use our gifts. If you're not using your spiritual gifts, what are you waiting for? Now's the time. Now's the time. Your tongue and my tongue will define your story and our story. You know, James writes about the effect of the tongue. In Proverbs 18:21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, doesn't it? That's what the Bible tells us. Faith comes by hearing the declaration of truth. You flip that on its head, fear also comes by hearing. It comes by hearing the declaration of unbelief or the declaration of lies or a declaration of fear. Faith comes by hearing the declaration of truth. Fear comes by hearing a declaration of unbelief or lies. So if you're speaking unbelief out, whether that's over your own life or in a community context, you are sowing destruction. Fear. Let's be a people of faith. You with me? Let's be careful how we speak. Number four then. We need to know the size of our God. We need to know the size of our God. Do you know the size of our God? He's bigger than that grasshopper. He's much bigger than that grasshopper. We need to be Joshua and Caleb's. We need to measure our insecurities, and we all have them. I have many. Ask my wife what they are, she'll tell you. I'll tell you. Come and speak to me afterwards. I need to measure my insecurities and circumstances against the greatness of God. You need to measure your insecurities and your circumstances, name them, recognize them. You need to measure them against the greatness of God. There's no other measuring stick. There's no other ruler. We measure giants against the size of God. If you measure against the size of you, you'll have reason to fear. That's why Hosea becomes Joshua. Joshua never measured the giants against himself. He measured against Jesus who saves. If you measure against your insecurities, your inadequacies, your failings, your sin, you will never enter into what God had for you. We measure those things against the greatness of our God, the everlasting one. It's not about the size of you. It's not about the size of me. Size doesn't matter. Did you know that your circumstances, and let me just say this here, they might seem like a giant. You might be facing something right now, which, by the way, seems like a giant. Seems like a giant. You might seem like a grasshopper in comparison. So this isn't to downplay anything that anyone in this room is facing right now or has faced in the past. We've faced many giants in our life. We've seen loved ones die. Sarah's battled cancer. You know, we've seen many scenarios in our life which you could call they're giants in the land. I don't know what you're facing right now. I'm not downplaying any of that. But you don't measure those things against anything you see with human eyes. We measure against the greatness of our God. It's the only thing that will keep you sane, actually. It's the only thing which will keep you not losing the plot. Because the moment you take your eyes off the greatness of God, to the giant, the seeming giant, what seems like a giant before you, you fall into fear, you fall into self-pity, you fall into doubt. It's a downward spiral. It's a destructive cycle. We need a fresh revelation, church, of the greatness of our God, his unstoppableness, his might and splendor, his everlastingness, if that is such a thing. Great is the Lord, Psalm 145:3 says, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And Isaiah 40:12, and I shared this at our Nativity Family Service. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in balance? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That's our God. The waters on the face of this planet are in the palm of our God's hands. And the heavens, the breadth of his hand. This is the size of our God. This is why we can have faith as followers of Jesus. This is why we have nothing to fear. Remember Israel. Do you remember Goliath? The story of David and Goliath. We're not going to go there. 40 days again. Goliath taunted the nation of Israel and the army of Israel. And he was a 9'9" giant. He was a big guy. There's reason to be intimidated by him. But the whole of the nation of Israel were intimidated. They were dismayed. They were terrified. And then a shepherd boy came along carrying his brother's lunch. A shepherd boy who'd been tending the sheep on the hills. A small boy. And he came along. He was a guy that knew his God. He was a boy. And he may have seemed like a grasshopper in sizing up to this seeming giant called Goliath. And he was a giant, by the way. 9'9". David said to the Philistine in 1 Samuel 17:45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." This is what we do with giants, church. This is our approach to giants, those seeming giants in our land. We say, this is what we can see with human eyes. There may be a javelin, there may be a spear, there may be a sword, there may be an axe, there may be this terrifying situation in front of us, but we know the Lord of the armies of heaven. We know the Lord of hosts, like David said, and you will be delivered into my hands. And we know that David killed Goliath just with a stone and a sling, and he took Goliath's sword and he cut off his head. David didn't see the giant in the land. He saw the greatness of his God. David didn't listen to the fear-mongering amongst the nation of Israel. He trusted in his God. What are the giants in your land? And I'm landing here. What are the giants in your land? You know, the giants will come in many forms, and I've already mentioned a number. They may be struggles. They may be those seemingly impossible circumstances in your life. Health, work, financial, relationships, impossible situations that you see with your eyes. They may be strongholds in your life. Areas of captivity, spiritual bondage. We did a whole series on this. It lasted months. You know, looking at what are those things that have taken us captive in our lives. Those strongholds, those tactics of the enemy that have actually taken a grip of our lives. They can be giants in the land. They can be things which stand between us and taking a hold of what God has for us. There are strongholds over Rafi. There are strongholds over areas. The Bible talks about strongholds, principalities, forces at work in our lives and also over regions as well. So what are the strongholds? What are the enemy's tactics over Rafi? Because we need to be trusting that God will break those things down. And actually, we need to be a people praying into that, trusting that God will break things down, slay the giants. You know, it may not be about the size of your giant, but maybe it's about the number. Maybe it's about the number of giants that is intimidating you. It seems like there's just so many things in my life right now. There's so many obstacles in that land that I'm talking about. You know, numbers can be terrifying. Has anyone been on the London Underground or Winter Wonderland in Hyde Park just before Christmas? Numbers can be terrifying. They can be intimidating. You know, there's many times in my life where I have been so consumed by the giants and the number of them that I've completely lost sight of God. The destructive relationships that I've faced in my life, financial worries, as I've said, death of loved ones, sickness. You know, there was a point where I was working for the church for 3 years. This was years ago. I was 18. I don't know how long ago that was. How old am I? 42, 43? Who cares? who's counting now? Back in that day, I was full-time youth worker for the church that I was working for in Crawley, part of. And then the leadership decided that actually it would be good for me to go and get a secular job, go into the world and get some experience. You know, toughen me up a bit, that sort of thing, which ended up being a great experience. But somewhere in the midst of that, and many times, because it's actually, there was about 20 years between going back into the workplace and me then coming into part-time ministry here at CLC and leading this congregation, 20 years of wandering, 20 minutes where often all I could see was the giants in the land, thinking, okay, I thought this was it. I thought God had brought me into full-time ministry. This was going to be my lot for however long God had given me on planet Earth. And then there's this sort of blip. There's sort of this portion of time, which became a long time in the middle. And, you know, so many times over the years, I've lost heart. And I've failed to see God at work. I wonder if it's true for you. And, you know, God's all about timing. God's all about process as well. You know, David was anointed king of Israel. I think he was 17. I forget the exact numbers. And it was about 20 years before he occupied the throne of Israel. 20 years of waiting, 20 years of preparation, 20 years of dealing with character, 20 years of getting David out of David. For me, 20 years of getting Danny out of Danny. And by the way, I'm not there yet, okay? There's still that wrestle between Hoshea and Joshua in my life, where I want to be on the throne versus Jesus. Okay, should we stand? And I have gone on long this morning.